Okay, so we're doing tonight, hopefully we'll get the book of Hosea finished tonight. So we're doing hopefully chapter 12, 13 and 14. So I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we study the scriptures, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding from your word. We know, Lord, that your word is true. We know that your word is able to equip us to live godly lives. We know, Lord, that your word is powerful. And Lord, as we study it, I pray that it would be a blessing and an encouragement to all of us through Christ our Lord. Okay, chapter 12, and the prophet is still basically speaking primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. And tonight is basically describing, first of all, their history, the history of the nation of Israel, who they're founded on, where they came from, and that they should be looking back to their roots, and that they have departed from the way the Lord chose their fathers, and particularly he speaks about Israel here, or Jacob. And so he says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. So when he says Ephraim feeds on the wind, well, I guess you know that if you were depending on the wind to fill your stomach, you'd go hungry. And so it's an expression that's basically saying that Ephraim's spiritual food is the wind and nothing else, which is an indictment of the fact that they have turned away from the truth of God, from the word of God. They pursue the east wind, and I believe that's a reference to Assyria, whom they were trying to make covenant and agreement with, depending on Assyria and depending on Egypt for assistance. He says, he daily increases lies and desolation. And if you remember from the previous chapters, he spoke about their altars and that their altars were only a place for increasing lies. Because all idolatry is a lie. All forms of worship that are not according to God's revelation are a lie. So they increase lies and with the result that they increase desolation, which is destruction. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians. So they were making an agreement with the Assyrians, basically with the idea of protecting themselves. But in the long term, that agreement backfired because it was the Assyrians that came and captured them and took them under control. And oil is carried to Egypt. Again, that would be olive oil, which they would be giving to Egypt as a means of trying to keep the peace or bribe them or whatever. So that they wouldn't stand against them. So it was, again, they were doing what the Lord had forbidden. They were not to look to the nations around about them as their protection. Now, I mean, you can obviously see the lessons here for Christendom. You know, if your allegiance is to the world and to the things that the world has to offer, etc., you will actually be feeding on the wind. You have to be feeding yourself on the word of God. You have to be following the truth of God. You have to be born again by the Spirit of God. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. So again, he's just basically saying that the lies and the desolations and the covenants and everything that the northern kingdom is involved in is going to have a payday. So they are going to come under judgment as a result. And here he's talking about Judah as well as the whole of the nation. When he says Jacob, he's talking about the whole nation, north and south. And so speaking about Jacob, so he's now referring to historical stuff. He says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God. Well, you know the story. Jacob and Esau in the womb, and Esau came out first, but Jacob hung on to his heel and was classified as a result as being a supplanter. So he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. And that's at Peniel. I'm sure some of you are familiar with it, when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, whom I would believe is a pre-incarnate Christ. And it would be more or less a wrestling in prayer, a wrestling in trying to get the Lord's favor. You will know from that Jacob actually suffered an injury and was limping as a result of that. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. Who found him? God found Jacob in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. So the Lord spoke to who? The nation, when he spoke to Jacob, who was one of the fathers of the nation. So I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 28, just to see this particular scripture. Chapter 28, if you can't turn, that's fine. And it's speaking about Jacob when he comes to Bethel. So now Jacob, in verse 10 of chapter 28, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, I would presume that any of you that were at Bible study on Zoom on Wednesday night will see the connection between Jesus in John's gospel speaking to Nathanael and saying to him, you will see greater things than what you have just seen. When he said, after this, you will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of God. Can you see the connection between that and the scripture we just read there? And I explained on Wednesday night that Jesus was referring to the millennium. And so the scripture that we're speaking about here in Genesis is also referring to the millennium, when the relationship between earth and heaven is basically one, and the angels will be ascending and descending in the business of operating the kingdom of God. And just one second, Julie, did Julie say something to me, or has she gone missing? Looks like she's gone missing. I don't know what happened.
Can you just say where you're up to? I missed it.
Where am I up to? I'm in Hosea chapter 12, and I'm now cross-referenced to Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Okay, so the message here in Genesis, which God gives to Jacob, is for the nation. And you can see how it ties in with what we were doing last weekend, with the fact that God is going to bring the people back to the land. This is a promise way back in Genesis, first book of the Bible, a promise to Jacob. The nation of Israel hasn't even come into existence yet. And he's promised that he will bring their descendants shall be the dust of the earth, shall spread abroad to the west and the east, north and south, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, which is the promise concerning the coming of the Messiah. And also a promise concerning the fact that the nations of the world are going to be blessed in the millennium when they have the kingdom of the Lord established here on earth in Jerusalem, and Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem. Okay? And so That's what he's speaking about here when he says he found him in Bethel and there he spoke to us. The important thing is that the prophet Hosea is basically saying what God spoke to Jacob, he was speaking to the whole nation. And, you know, there's a lot of stuff afoot today implying that that Israel, God doesn't deal with Israel anymore. We have what you call replacement theology and amillennialism and all that sort of stuff. But even before the nation of Israel even came into existence, God had promised to Jacob, or Israel as we call him as well, the wonderful promise concerning the fact that they would come from the north, the west, the east, and the south. And this was something that God was going to do. And also that there would be a blessing to all the nations. The ladder established in the earth is interesting. It's interesting that the ladder was established on the earth to reach, to go to heaven. And of course, the ladder in the long term is Christ, because he is the way to the Father's house. So really the ladder represents Christ. And standing at the top of the ladder speaking to Joseph is God. And as you know, nobody has ever seen God at any time. So again, sorry, not Joseph, Jacob. Jacob must have seen Jesus, again, standing at the top of the ladder, which was the only and is the only way for men to get from earth to heaven, to be in the presence of the Lord. So it was a picture in advance, or a symbol in advance of the gospel and the coming of Christ. And of course, the promise that was made to Abraham there concerning the seed in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth should be blessed, was the exact words that were used in the covenant to Abraham. And Hosea is basically saying to the Northern Kingdom, this is the word that was spoken to you as a nation. Of course, they had gone very far away from it at that time. Okay, that is the Lord God of hosts. So this is the one who spoke. That is the Lord God of hosts, or the Lord God Almighty. The Lord is his memorable name. In other words, his everlasting name. So you, by the help of your God, return. That means repent. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. So the information there is, hey, you should know from your history the promises that God made, and you should be walking in that way. But you need to turn back to God and repent and walk in that way. And then the next verse speaks about, if you like, what happened to them. Because rather than following in the way of the Lord, and again, if you remember, when they were to come into the land of Canaan, they were told not to intermarry with the Canaanites, but of course they did. And so what happened? Verse 7, a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand, he loves to oppress. So the Canaanites were pagan, idolaters, etc., and they did whatever they wanted to do. But of course, obviously, this became part of Israel's operation as well, because they intermarried with them, etc. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. And it's rather telling that the Jewish people have become pretty well famous all over the world for being involved in dealing with money, as what we call usury, etc. And sometimes people find fault with that. But the reality is, in a lot of cases in Europe, seemingly, they were not allowed to do other jobs. So they had to use their brains and try and find some other way of making a living. And a lot of them got involved in jewelry businesses and banking and what's called usury, or loaning money, etc. And here it says, I've become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find no iniquity that is sin. So they became so self-satisfied with what they were doing that they didn't see any iniquity in it. I suppose you know from the Old Testament that God forbade usury. He forbade the Jews to lend their money out at interest, particularly to one another. And of course, they were doing that. The further away they went from God, the more they did things like that. And the thing again to remember when you read all this is, remember that God still loves them and God still has a promise for them, and the promises are clearly declared in Scripture. But I am the Lord your God. So I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Now, the appointed feast that he's talking about here is the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's when they dwelt in booths or tents. And the Feast of Tabernacles lasted for 8 days. And it was a joyous occasion, even though they were actually looking back to the time that they were dwelling in Egypt in booths and tents. Now it was a time of joy because they used it as a festival for 8 days when they went up on the roofs of their houses and set up their tents and basically lived outdoors and worshipped and praised the Lord. But the Feast of Tabernacles has a future fulfillment, which is the day when they will be back in their own land in peace with God and dwelling without any fear of anybody touching them. Because honestly, living in a booth or a tent, you don't have much protection. But when God is your protector, it's fine to live in a booth or a tent. So when it's talking about here, it's saying, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I believe he's talking about the fact that one day Israel, the nation, north and south, will be back living in their own land at peace and nobody will touch them. And that will be a 1,000-year festival of booths, or as it's called, also the Feast of Ingathering. So see about the ingathering, because the nation is going to be ingathered from all over the world into the land of Israel with Jesus as their ruler. So just all these things have a beautiful sort of picture behind them. And then verse 10, it's God speaking, I've also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols to the witness of the prophets. Now I spoke about the stairway to heaven, if you like, the ladder that led to heaven. That was a symbol. God has spoken by the prophets. Now he's speaking by Hosea here. He's also spoken by Moses, because I mean, the prophet who gave them the book of Genesis and has given us all the book of Genesis was Moses. It was Moses was used by God. I've spoken by the prophets. So there's three things here, spoken, visions, and symbols. Three things, and they're all used in the book of Revelation, as you would know. The book of Revelation is full of symbols. Well, scripture has many symbols to it, and all of the symbols that are used in the book of Revelation, for you to get an accurate picture of what they mean, you need to go back through the symbolism, etc., that's used in the rest of scripture. Now, some people overuse symbols and they make the symbolize everything. But what is factual is to be taken as factual. What is symbolic is to be taken as symbolic. It has got a meaning. And what is prophetic is to be taken as prophetic. And so when something is clear, prophetically clear, you don't make it symbolic. When something is symbolic, then you need to look for the meaning behind it, because it's got it's like a parable that Jesus would use. It's got a meaning behind it. Okay, so he used the three methods, speech through prophets, then visions, and then symbols, which are also brought to us through the prophets. If you're familiar with Jeremiah used many symbols, so did Ezekiel. Okay, though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. And you know, they're talking again about the false worship of Samaria and the northern kingdom, which took place in Gilead and Gilgal, and when they had set up their calves, etc. And he says their altars, all of their altars, shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. A furrow is when you plow a field and you plant something or other, the furrow is like the dike or ditch that's between the ridges where you've planted something. So basically saying the rocks will be just like, they'll be just sitting. The rocks that were used for the altars will be basically furrows in the field. Are useless. And though they sacrifice bulls, that's to the golden calves. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. This is Jacob the man. He fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse. So it changes his name there from Jacob to Israel. He served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. He actually finished up with a spouse and a wife, didn't he? Because he finished up having Leah and Rachel because of the trickery of Laban. By the way, there are many people who deal with Jacob like as if he was like a real trickster. Well, I would be more inclined to think that you need to see in Jacob somebody who was conscientious for the word of the Lord, because he actually, because his brother Esau rejected the the lineage, and Jacob wanted the lineage. And, you know, it was through Jacob then that the Messiah came. So I would be careful with anyone that's too critical of Jacob. Just remember that Jacob became Israel, and Israel became the ones through whom God brought his revelation to all the world. Okay. So he served for a spouse and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, the prophet being Moses. And by a prophet, he was preserved. Now, you could probably again say that was Moses, but perhaps it was Joshua, because it was in Israel, in the land, that Joshua was the one. Moses actually didn't go into the land. Joshua went into the land, and he was the one that overcame the enemies there and established them in the land. So it's probably talking about Joshua. Ephraim, and of course, it would be talking about other prophets as well, because it was by prophets that God preserved his people and brought them his revelation. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. So Ephraim had turned away from the truth of Scripture, the symbolism of Scripture, the prophets, etc., and his judgment would come upon him as a result. So chapter 13, when Ephraim spoke trembling, that means when he was humble, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. As soon as he got involved in idolatry, he reached the stage where he was out of fellowship with God. He died. It's a sad situation. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the creation of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Now, I mean, I don't know, some of you might be familiar, some of you might not be familiar, but that's part of ongoing religious activity, kissing things, kissing so-called things that represent God, etc. These calves were supposed to represent God, but they didn't represent God. God hated them. So in the same way, we have religious practices that claim to have some affiliation with Christianity, where people are kissing statues and kissing different things. It's an abomination. And see what it says about it. First of all, they're all the work of craftsmen, and they can't represent God. But see what it says about them in the next verse. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. In other words, disappear. In other words, into judgment. There's no future for that form of worship, no future for idolatry, except condemnation. Yet he says, I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. Now he said the same thing in verse 9 of the previous chapter. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no savior besides me. So this is God speaking. He says, I am the Lord your God. He's talking to the people of Israel. I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I've never ceased to be your God since I took you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me. So in other words, no other form of worship, for there is no savior besides me. And I just want to show you one scripture here to show you that the Holy Spirit looked upon Jesus and God as savior. And the scripture is in Titus 2:13. So Titus is with the T's, the last of the T's in the New Testament. Titus 2:13. So it's speaking about how we should live, and it said we should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What a wonderful verse. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit points to Jesus as being God and Savior. And in the scripture that we're reading here, there is no Savior besides me, says the Lord. So that should build your faith in the fact that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Savior. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. So, you know, when the people were walking in the wilderness, God was providing for them. I knew you then, he says. When they had pasture, that's when they went into the promised land. They were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Then they forgot me. Therefore, they forgot me. So while they were wandering around in the desert, they were dependent on God. And you need to think about this, because, there's a danger for all of us. A lot of us might come to faith in Christ when we're having hard times, etc. And then when the times improve, forget about God. The reality is, and he's here saying basically, once the people had their bellies full and they had plenty to satisfy the flesh, they forgot all about God. And that's a sad state of affairs. Exactly what has happened. They have become, wealthy and are self-sufficient in their own eyes, and they're forgetting about God, and that will bring disaster. And I can absolutely guarantee it will bring disaster. It brought disaster for Israel. Forgetting God, turning away from God, and just becoming totally self-enamored is a very, very serious issue. And the next verse, two verses, show you how God judged Israel as a result of their forgetting God. And I'm going to read the verses and then I'm going to come back over them. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road, I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Now, I don't know if you can see it or not, but in those two verses are mentioned the animals that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 2 in relation to the times of the Gentiles. The lion was Babylon. The bear was Medo-Persia. The leopard was Greece. Then there was the Rome and the Antichrist, and that's the wild beast that shall tear them. But basically, that is talking about the times of the Gentiles and telling you the judgment that's going to come upon them, that they are going to come under, and this didn't happen fully until Nebuchadnezzar came into power. So this is probably 150 years before it actually came to pass. When Nebuchadnezzar came to power, Israel no longer... There was no nation, no king in Israel. Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon. The northern kingdom was already gone into Assyria. And they came under, from that time on, they came under the control of the nations. First Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And finally, it will be, it's a Roman sort of system that they're still in the world. And finally, it will be the Antichrist who will come out of the current systems, and it's then at the end of that particular time when the Antichrist is judged that the nation will be back in right relationship with God. So that those two verses there are a picture of Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2 and Daniel chapter 7 verse 2 to 7. If you want to make a note of them, it's worth reading those verses in conjunction. Revelation 13:2 and Daniel 7 verse 2 to 7. Then he speaks to Israel, "Oh Israel, you were destroyed, but your help is from me." So Israel, as a result of the rule of the Gentiles and then the final 7-year tribulation period that comes upon them, will be basically totally under judgment and destroyed, but their help is from God. When they cry out to him, he will answer, "Your help is from me. I will be your king." You see, again, remember that's when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told Mary that she would have a child and that he would rule on the throne of his father, David. That's the king. I will be your king. Jesus has never ruled on David's throne yet. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. When he comes back for the millennial reign, he will rule on David's throne. I will be your king. Where is any other? That he may save you and all your cities and your judges to whom you said, "Give me a king and princes." Where are they? I gave you a king in my anger. That was Saul. If you remember, God didn't really want them to have a king, but they wanted to have a king. So he gave them Saul, and Saul didn't turn out to be a very good king. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. So the final king that they had was a fellow called Hoshea, who came under the judgment of the Assyrians, and he was taken away, and there was no more king. That was the end of the kings. Okay, The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. That's us talking about there will be a day when the full payment is made. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. Now, I've spoken to you before about the way that childbirth and the pangs of childbirth are used in relation to the time of the tribulation. And so it's saying the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. That's basically saying the tribulation shall come upon him. He's an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I haven't a clue what that actually means. So I'm not going to make any sort of application to it there, except to say that obviously wherever a mother is giving birth to a child is no place for another child to be present. But I don't know what the application is to this here. So if somebody wiser than me has got an application for it, tell me at the end of the study. That's fine. Okay. I've gone through it and gone through it and gone through it and still couldn't come up with any satisfactory application to it. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. So there's the guarantee of their redemption. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. The Lord will ransom his people at the end of the tribulation period when they turn to him. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. The same thing is said actually in 1 Corinthians in relation to our salvation, that death will be defeated. And of course it will be defeated for, it's defeated for everybody who comes to faith in Christ, but it is absolutely defeated once we are glorified. And it will be absolutely defeated for the nation of Israel when they come to the knowledge of Christ. O grave, I will be your destruction. So that's the end. It will be the end of the grave and death in relation to those who have come to faith in Christ. Pity is hidden from my eyes. So he has no pity on the grave or death, and he's going to deliver his people. And then he speaks again about their impending judgment. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. So it's talking about, first of all, the Assyrians coming against the people in the very near future, and also talking, obviously, about the Antichrist in the end times. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. A pretty horrific picture. Now, maybe the picture in relation to that verse that I couldn't give an application on, he's an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born, might be tie in with what is actually going to happen in relation to the terrible judgment where their infants shall be dashed in pieces and their women with child ripped open. There may be a relationship there between those two verses, okay? So now we come to the last chapter of Hosea. And this is, again, very significant chapter, particularly for the Jews at the present time. Obviously, it's got an application to us as well. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Turn back to God. It's because of your iniquity, because of your abominable idolatries, etc., that you have stumbled. And I suppose you can probably see there, Jesus is the stumbling stone for the Jewish people. So they have also, in the present day and age, stumbled over the stumbling stone. But the Lord still, they're still his people, and he still has a future for them when they turn to him in repentance. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. Now, look at the first line of the next verse. Take words with you. What is the prophet saying? What words? Well, obviously, it's the prophetic message that he's just given. You know, if you want to understand, if the Jew, present day Jew, wants to understand what God's purposes are, they are outlined in Hosea. If a Jew in the dispersion, dispersed somewhere throughout the world, would like to know or seek to know what God has got in store for him, read, for instance, the book of Hosea, as well as other books, but the book of Hosea lays it out. I mean, we read early on in the book of Hosea where they will dwell many days without priest, without temple, without ephod, without teraphim, etc., and that they would have no religious center for many, many, many centuries, obviously, as it's turned out. Also, he said that they would be not his people. Those who were his people would be not his people, but yet they would yet be his people. I think that's in about chapter 2, I think, of Hosea. So take words with you. And I mean, that means take this word into your heart and remember, this is what is your instruction. And return to the Lord. Say to him, say to the Lord, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. So this is the prophet saying to them, this is what you should be praying. This is how you should be seeking God, asking the Lord to take away all iniquity. Now, I mean, when we seek the Lord for salvation as sinners, this is exactly what we would do. We would ask the Lord to take away all of the sin that besets us, to restore us to him, to himself, to receive us graciously. And it's with grace and mercy that the Lord does receive us. We will offer the sacrifices of our lips. What's the sacrifices of our lips? Praise to his name. Scripture talks about that. For we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. And then they say, Assyria will not save us. There's nobody in the world, no physical power or army that's going to be able to save us. And nor anymore will we use idols, saying, you are our gods. So this is talking about repentance, particularly here for the nation of Israel, particularly for the northern kingdom. They need to acknowledge their sin, the need to turn away from their idolatry, the need to cry out to God. And it's not by their own power. We shall not ride on horses. People looked upon the horse as being so significant in battle that if you had a horse, you were superior to the guy on the ground. A horse is no deliverance. You know, look at the chariots and the horses of Pharaoh. Where did they finish up? Finished up at the bottom of the Red Sea, because God is God. If he delivered the people from the power of Pharaoh, who was the major world power of the time, and destroyed Pharaoh and his army, he can deliver his people. For in you the fatherless find mercy. So in God, the fatherless, the orphans, the people who humble themselves will find mercy. I will heal their backsliding. This is God answering. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Now, I mean, speak about yourself. Does the Lord love you freely? Well, you know, we read John 3:16 on Wednesday night. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God loves us. So he will love them freely. And this is, again, one of the terrible, sad results of replacement theology and amillennialism, etc., where professing Christians try to say that God has no more dealings with the Jews, that the church has replaced the Jews. Well, I mean, just a cursory reading of the scriptures shows you that God has a future for the Jews, but it involves repentance. It involves turning from idolatry. It involves obviously looking upon him whom they've pierced and mourning for him as one mourns for an only son. It says he will pour the Spirit out upon them. I mean, we have availed of that by the grace of God because we have come to faith in Christ, but it's also for the Jew. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. And of course, the way that God's anger is turned away from all of us is through the cross of Christ. But if you don't accept that Christ died on your behalf and that on the cross he paid for your sin, then his anger or his wrath is still on you, because the wrath of God is upon everybody until they come to faith in Christ. When they come to faith in Christ, the wrath of God was put on Christ so that we can actually have accounted to us the righteousness of Christ. I will be like the Jew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Beautiful promises. Now that's symbolism, obviously. So he's talking symbolically. I will be like the Jew to Israel. What's the value of the Jew? Well, obviously the dew on the grass in the morning is like watering the garden, like watering the grass. I shall grow like the lily. The lily is a beautiful flower. I'll lengthen his roots like Lebanon. So it's using symbolism to talk about the way the country will advance when it turns to the Lord. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Symbolism again. When it's symbolism, it's symbolism, but it's explaining, it's like poetic language. It's explaining beauty with words that are related to things that we can see around about us. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? That's good. What have I to do any more with idols? In other words, I'm finished with idolatry. I am finished with all forms of false worship. By the way, that's the way we should think. We should be using nothing except the word of God and the leading of the Spirit of God to worship God. Nothing that supposedly represents God. What have I to do anymore with idols? They will say, I have heard and observed him. That's the Lord speaking. I have heard and observed him. So the Lord has heard what they will say. And then Israel says, I am like a green cypress tree. That's an evergreen tree. Just remember, in the Hebrew, there were no, what do you call them? Inverted commas. Somebody told me that the other day. I forgot what it was. No inverted commas. So you have to try and understand who's speaking here. I have heard and observed him is the Lord speaking about the repentance of the nation. I am like a green cypress tree would be the nation speaking concerning what has happened to them as a result of them turning to the Lord. They're like now like an evergreen tree. And then the Lord speaking again, your fruit is found in me. And of course, that's so true for us, isn't it? Like we say, like if somebody is born again by the Spirit of God, they should evidence the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Is there the fruit of the Spirit in the life of anyone who is not born again? No, not even the smallest scrap of it. All there is in the lives of somebody who is not born again is the evidence of the lusts of the flesh. There is no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit unless somebody is born again. So their fruit will be found in God, in the Lord. Okay, now this verse, I believe, again, finishes just like the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes finishes in a similar way. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Now, I know I have heard people say, oh, the book of Hosea is a difficult book, etc., etc. It is, and so are many of the books, but just remember, it says, who is wise? Let him understand these things. How do you receive understanding of these things? Obviously, by spending time in them, by seeking the Lord, by comparing scripture with scripture. Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Prudent means wise in everyday matters, etc. Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Now, I've connected that verse with the one that says, take words with you. Take words with you. Whoever takes the words of this prophecy with them and takes it to heart will be wise. Who let him understand these things? Understand these things that are explained here in scripture by the revelation of God through the prophet. That's where you receive wisdom from. Unfortunately, lots of people seek wisdom from all sorts of quarters. In Christendom today, people seek wisdom from, people who don't know God. Can somebody who doesn't know God make you wise? No, they can't. They might make you wise in relation to things of the world, which is no real advantage to you, but to make you truly wise into things concerning God, it's only the scriptures and the Holy Spirit that can do that. No amount of education or diplomas or whatever you like will make you wise in the things of God. It's only the word of God and the spirit of God. I think that's a beautiful finish to the book. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The righteous walk in them. That means they live by them. They are life to them, but transgressors stumble in them. So transgressors is talking about people who are opposed to God. A transgressor is somebody who is breaking God's law, word, etc. They stumble in them. So they stumble over the truths that are contained in these scriptures. I finished a few minutes early, but that's fine. That gives you more time to ask questions if you want to. So I'll just stop the recording.